cross, spread his praise from shore to shore. How he came to pay our ransom through the saving cross he bore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, those he died to make his own. How for them he's interceding,
have a good teacher. Thank you very much, you three. That was beautiful. Luke chapter 8. We're going to look at a certain man whom Jesus cleansed. The context of this story here, beginning of verse 26, is the disciples and Jesus, remember, in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus had told them to get the boat ready to go to the other side of the lake, and they got into the boat. Jesus had been ministering a lot, was very tired, says he fell asleep very quickly in the boat. And almost as quickly, a storm arose with some strong winds and waves splashing into the boat. And even though these disciples were experienced sailors, they were sure the boat was going to overturn and they were all going to drown right there in the Sea of Galilee. So they woke up Jesus, and before the boat tipped over, taking with them to their death. Remember that Jesus wakes up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and everything is peaceful. And their response to that situation was, what is this? Who is this that even the winds and the water obey him? Their response seems to be that they had no idea who Jesus was, even at this point. The story before us is one of the most thrilling stories in the New Testament. It's the story of a certain man who met Jesus in the worst way and left in the best way. It's a story that exemplifies what Satan will do with a life yielded to him and what Jesus can do with a life given to him. It's a story that illustrates for us the horribleness of a life without Christ and the happiness of a life in Christ. This story is one that magnifies God's amazing grace. So let's consider the story And I want to do it in, surprisingly enough, three scenes. The first scene is this. When Jesus saw him, he was a naked man. Verse 26, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. It's part of the Decapolis, by the way. And when he went forth to land, there met him a certain man which had devils a long time and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. Before us is a classic example of the presence and power of sin and Satan in a life. This certain man that we have in this text illustrates that sin, if you let it, will take you farther than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay. We see in this man, first, that we are reminded of how sin will degrade a person. Sin will take the innocent and make them guilty. Sin will take the pure and make them impure. Sin will take the clean and make them unclean. Sin will take the moral and make them immoral. Sin will take the decent and make them indecent. And sin will take the good and make them bad. Contrary to the picture that the world plants and paints for us, sin always lowers a person, never lifts that person. Sin always takes one from the top and takes them to the bottom. Sin will never take somebody from the bottom and take them to the top. Have you ever seen it? I never have. Satan will always deform rather than reform. Satan will promise someone the good life and always produces a bad life. Satan will invite you to this life of happiness, but always introduces to a life of sadness. And in the case of this certain man, we see the degradation that sin and Satan cause. When we consider where he lived, we see how sin and Satan degrade a life. He didn't live in a warm, comfortable house. He lived in the cold, dreary tombs. You could say that he went from the front yard to the graveyard. It's important to note in this text that this wasn't someplace that he just went to during the day. You know, he was home at night and he went to the tombs in the daytime. It says that he abode there. Same word as he dwelt there. That was his home. That's where he apparently chose to live. Now, the reason I say that must be the place that he chose to live is because they couldn't keep him where they wanted him to be, because it says that he broke the chains that they tried to keep him fettered with. And that tells me that he lived where he chose to live. And where he chose to live was in the graveyard with all the dead people. So we see that he was, where he lived was there in the tombs, and it was a dreary place. But not only where he lived, but how he lived. He lived a filthy life, and he looked filthy. Instead of living like a sensible man, he was a senseless man. He had been robbed of all of his decency and all of his morals. He was out of control. Others had tried to help him. I don't think that they chained him because they were trying to be mean. I think they chained him because they were trying to help him. Sometimes we lock people up to help them. I think that was what was happening in his case, but others had tried. He was just completely out of control. One night, a man was brought into New York's busy Bellevue Hospital. He was just sort of a routine admission. He was just another charity case among hundreds of other charity cases. And he appeared to be just another bum who had a slashed throat. He had been brought from the Bowery, which in many cases was the last stop for these men before the morgue. And the Bowery was a synonym in New York in these days of filth and loneliness and cheap booze, drugs, disease, and the dead end of many a life. And this man looked like all the rest. It was obvious that he had only lived to drink. His health was gone. He was cold and starving. On that icy January morning, this man who looked twice his age was found lying in a heap, naked and bleeding from a deep gash in his throat. His forehead was also badly bruised. He was just he was going in and out of consciousness. They called a doctor in. He found some black sewing thread, and he used that to suture up the wound. That would do, right? He was, after all, from the Bowery. All the while, the bum was begging for another drink. Give me another drink. They dumped him into a paddy wagon and dropped him off at Bellevue Hospital, where he would languish, unable to eat for 3 days, and then die. Nobody there knew who he was. A friend seeking him was directed to the local morgue. There, among the dozens of nameless corpses with tags on their toes, he was identified. When they strapped together his belongings, they found a ragged, dirty coat with 38 cents in one pocket and a scrap of paper in the other. That was all of his earthly goods. Enough coins for another night in the Bowery, and five words on a piece of paper. The five words on the piece of paper were, "Dear friends and gentle hearts." Once upon a time, before this tragic death at age 38, this man had written songs that literally made the whole world sing. Let me tell you some of them, and you'll know them all. Camp Town Races. Oh, Susanna. Beautiful Dream. You don't want me to sing them, right? Beautiful Dreamer. Genie with a Light Brown Hair. Old Folks at Home. Now, I didn't know that one. You have to hum that for me. I don't know Old Folks at Home. But My Old Kentucky Home, I know that one. And over 200 more songs. The bum found in the Bowery was Stephen Foster. What happened? No one knows for sure, but one thing is obvious. Sin and Satan can and will take a person to the bottom. We also see that in this story of a certain man, how sin will dominate a person. Luke tells us that this man had devils a long time in verse 27. He was also, it tells us in verse 29, driven of the devil into the wilderness. He not only lived a degraded life, he lived a dominated life. Satan had pulled him down and was keeping him in that condition. Demons had pursued him. If someone were to ask you, what are demons? And do you believe that they exist today? How would you respond? Would you be bold in your answer? Would you be embarrassed to have to say, yes, I believe in them? Or would you not know what to say? Jesus had no problem with answering the question. Jesus stepped off the boat, out of shore, and he found a man whom the demons had pursued. And at some area in his life, these demons found an acceptance. I don't even pretend to know how demon possession happens, but I know that they have to be given some permission. And they had pursued this man and found some area in his life of acceptance. And eventually they possessed this man. This demon-possessed man met Jesus when he came ashore. Demons are fallen angels who rebelled against God with Satan in heaven. So they are under Satan's authority, and they have power to possess people and to cause great destruction in people's lives. I would say that many of the terrible crimes against people and humanity have roots in demons operating in their lives or in those groups. Now, Jesus had already diagnosed this man's problem. He was homeless. He was naked. He was bruised. And he was isolated. Mark's gospel, of the synoptic of this, tells us that he was a self-mutilator as well, in that he would cut himself with stones. The man had been in this condition apparently for a long time. Now, let's say that Jesus had met this man as he came to him, and he decided that he would be a social gospel person. So he would give this man a brand new home in Jerusalem. Now, that would have been nice, but it wouldn't have saved him. If he had taken him to the local Dillard's and bought him new clothes, he still would have had a problem. If he had sent him to the nearest hospital and saw to it that he got a free insurance card, you know, socialized medicine, there still would have been a problem, probably even a bigger problem. But if he could have gotten him to be a part of a local fraternity group, you know, to solve his isolation problem, the man still would not have lasted very long. There was something going on in this man's life that we, as a society, anymore don't want to admit is real today, and that is a personal evil spirit or spirits are at work in the world today. Our society wants us to believe that everything can be solved by psychological or psychiatric or medical or political solutions. If we would just let everybody do what they want to do, be who they want to be, and, you know, just sort of love and accept one another with no judgment of any kind, then everything would be okay. Well, Jesus recognized there are spiritual beings that are in our midst, but we don't identify them as such today. The moment Jesus landed on that shore and saw that man, a battle started in which Jesus saw the demonic being inside of that man and had started demanding that it come out of the man. In some way, Jesus saw beyond those demons and he saw who that man could be. But this demonic being had been so powerful that it gave this man the strength to break chains from his hands and feet. He had guards afraid to watch over him, people scared to go in his direction. The demons had driven the man to live in solitary places so that he could be all alone with no possibility of getting in any kind of help. Yet no matter how much this demon wanted to isolate this man, it was not strong enough to keep the man away from the love of Jesus Christ. The goal of every demonic force is to put us into bondage to something that keeps us from God's love. It tries to keep us from asking the question that this demonic man asked: what do you want with me? Some of us already know what God wants from us, but we don't want to give it up. And the tighter we hold on to it, the more of a foothold we give for the forces of darkness to get a foothold in our lives. Almost all bondage that we face, hear me now, almost all bondage that we face begins with something small. I'm only going to do this one time. The next time I'll stop. Surely I'm entitled to this one vice. I mean, God made me this way, so it must be all right. If God didn't want me to have it, why did he put it here in front of me? And so the bondage begins. All you have to do is pick up a newspaper. I guess there aren't newspapers anymore. Look on the internet at the newspaper, and you will see how a person's life was destroyed by believing a small lie from the enemy. Many a person wishes they could lay down the bottle and never take it up again. Often an alcoholic will make vows that he will never drink again, but in a few days, few weeks, right back on the bottle. Many wish they could get out of the lifestyle they're living, but it's like they are in an unbreakable set of chains. Sin not only breaks a person, it binds a person. Sin will offer you a palace, but it always ends up putting you in a prison. I want you to notice how the second scene in this story takes place. The first scene is very bleak, because we see a man naked and demon-possessed. No hope. If we saw him today, we would just say, you know, unreachable. I give up. There is no reaching this man. But I want you to see the second scene, and that is when Jesus saved him, he was a new man. Look at verses 28 and 29. When Jesus saw him, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High, the Son of God of Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. This man who was living in sin's degradation, sin's domination, is going to experience salvation and transformation. We see here a transforming master. I love it. Jesus doesn't have a debate with the man or the demons about how he got into this situation. He attacks the problem that's holding the man back. Jesus speaks to the demons who are in front of the man. He asked the question, "What is your name?" If Jesus was to ask that question of something in your life or my life, something that's keeping us away from truly walking with Him, could you name it? Would you be able to put a name on it? Would we be willing to repent of it? The Spirit responds to Jesus, this evil spirit, this demon. He says, the name is Legion. In other words, there were many demons inside of the man, and they recognized the power that Jesus had to pronounce a judgment over their lives. A legion was the largest unit of the Roman army, with somewhere between 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers. And they started begging Jesus to please not order them to go into the abyss or the place of judgment, where they would be bound. Notice the possible odds against Jesus. 6,000 demons to only one Son of God. Yet there is no question who has the greater power. These are the enemies of Jesus Christ. And they knew that whatever Jesus commanded, they would have to do. Jesus commanded the demons to come out of the man, setting him free from the power of sin and Satan. What others could not do for him, Jesus was able to accomplish with a word. Someone has said, sin deforms, education informs, prison reforms, but Jesus transforms. Satan is powerful. Those demons were powerful. But Jesus is all powerful. Satan is strong, but Jesus is stronger. Satan may have given this man all kinds of visions of things he was going to do with him. And he lowered his life to that life in the tombs, but Jesus can lift that life. We see a transforming Savior, Master, but we also see in this scene a transformed man. Verse 35, then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils were healed. Once he had been degraded and dominated, but now he's different. Once he was a naked man, but now he's a new man. Praise the Lord. I believe if we listen closely, we can hear him singing, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I have sought since Jesus came into my heart. The transforming Master had made him a transformed man. This man was not only an example of what sin and Satan will do with a life, but he's an example of what the Savior can do for a life. He was now contented. He was content. He was found sitting at the feet of Jesus. He was no longer restless and roaming around. He was quiet, calm. He was now clothed. Jesus had changed how he lived and behaved. He was no longer indecent. Now there was a decency about his life. He was no longer immoral. He was now moral. Sometimes we think that we have to be the moral police. We don't. The Holy Spirit is a moral police. God puts a new desire in our hearts. He was also conquered. He was found in his right mind. The words describe someone whose passions, his passions were changed. They've been curbed, and self-control is now being exercised in his life. The word means far more than that he was now a man with good sense. He was now a man with a new Lord, a new master. He had been under Satan's control, but now he was under the Lord's control. His new Lord had brought a new control into his life. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. As I said earlier, Satan took him from the front door to the front yard to the graveyard. We could say that Jesus took him from the graveyard to the churchyard. It's so wonderful to know that Jesus can take the bottle out of a man's hand and put a Bible there. That he can take out of the mouth of a man the profanity and fill that mouth with praise. That he can take the vile and make it virtuous. He can lift a person from the guttermost to the uttermost. He can take a nobody and make them a somebody. You know what's written on the grave of John Newton? You all know who John Newton is, right? The author of Amazing Grace. Here are the words. John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and those are in all caps, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Thank God many of us, hopefully all of us here tonight, can sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That second scene, a transformed man, a new man. But let's go to scene three quickly. When Jesus sent him, he was a needed man. I really like this. Luke tells us that Jesus sent him away in verse 38. One of the greatest evidences of salvation, and I know we're not to judge, but one of the greatest evidences that a person has really been saved is they have a desire to live for God. Right? If there's no desire to live for God, I kind of question it. This certain man, once he met Jesus, wanted to follow him. Look at verse 38. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him, begged him that he might be with him. I wonder about someone who's made a profession of faith that doesn't want to live for God. Because I believe when a person is really saved, they want to live for the Lord. This man was saved by Jesus and then sent by Jesus. There was a work that Jesus needed to do through him and with him. Jesus had saved him, and there were others that Jesus wanted to save. And this man was to be the connection between the two. Notice the instructions that he got from Jesus and going on in verse 38. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Jesus had done a work to do with him. He had done something in his life, and he wanted this man to share that, what he had done with others. He sent him home. He said, "Go tell others about the miracle of saving grace that happened in your life." All who have experienced God's saving grace, all of you, me, we have received the same instructions from the Lord. All of us are to tell the wonderful story of God's love and his ability to save the lost. Others need to know what Jesus can do for them. And God has sent each of us to tell them. My, what a privilege it is to tell others about Jesus. You know, God could have commissioned angels to deliver this glorious message, but He chose to use those who know firsthand what Jesus can do for a person. We also see the influence He had for Jesus. I want you to look down at verse 40. It says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received Him, for they were all waiting for Him." I am so glad that this amazing footnote is added to the scene in this story. Because when Jesus cast out the demons of this certain man, the people wanted him to leave the country. Look at verse 37. "Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them." They didn't want anything to do with him. He had killed their livelihood. The pigs were all gone. But now we read that when Jesus returned, they were waiting for him. What made the difference? Well, I believe it was this certain man that Jesus had transformed. And he went and did what Jesus told him to do. And no one could deny what had happened in his life. He was so excited about being saved that everywhere he went, he told people what great things Jesus had done for him. The people could see what Jesus had done. It was obvious, wasn't it, that something miraculous had happened in his life. Maybe they saw the joy and the peace he now had in his heart and soul. Maybe they longed to have the same in their life. It was a magnificent story in Marie Chapin's book entitled "Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy." The book is told of the sufferings of the true church in Yugoslavia, where so much wrong had been perpetrated by the politicized ecclesiastical hierarchy there, that which has gone on in the name of Christ for the enriching and empowering of corrupt church officials has been a terrible affront to decency. But in this book, it talks about one day an evangelist by the name of Jakov arrived in a certain village, and he began talking with an elderly man named Zimmerman on the tragedies he had experienced and talked to him about the love of Jesus Christ. Zimmerman abruptly interrupted Jakov and told him that he wished to have nothing to do with Christianity. He reminded him of the dreadful history of the church in his town, a history that was replete with plundering and exploiting and with killing innocent people in the name of the church. He said, "My own nephew was killed by them." And he angrily rebuffed any effort on Jacob's part to talk about Jesus Christ. He said, "They wear those elaborate coats and caps and crosses, signifying a heavenly commission, but their evil designs and lives I cannot ignore." Jakov, looking for an occasion to get Zimmerman to change his line of thinking, said this. He said, "Zimmerman, can I ask you a question?" He said, "Suppose I were to steal your coat, put it on, and break into a bank. And suppose further that the police sighted me running in the distance, but could not catch up with me. One clue, however, put them onto your track. They recognized your coat. What would you say to them if they came to your house and accused you of breaking into the bank?" He said, "I would deny it." "Ah," they would say, "but we saw your coat." This analogy really annoyed Zimmerman, and he ordered Jacob to leave his home. But Jacob continued to return to the village every so often just to try to befriend Zimmerman and encourage him and share with him the love of Christ. Finally, one day, Zimmerman asked, "How does one become a Christian?" And Jacob taught him the simple steps of repentance for sin, trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and gently pointed him to the shepherd of his soul. Zimmerman bent his knee on the soil with his head bowed and at that point surrendered his life to Christ. And as he rose to his feet, wiping his tears away, he embraced Jacob and he said, "Thank you for being in my life." And then he pointed to the heavens and he whispered, "You wear his coat very well." I wonder if it could be said of you and me, from those around us, "You wear his coat very well." And it points them to the Savior. You know, there are, I believe there are going to be many who are rejected by Christ at the judgment seat. And it's going to be blamed on many who are actually going to heaven. Their lives were not what they should have been in testimony to who they claim to be. But praise the Lord, there will be a great populace in heaven because of the influence someone who was a follower of Christ had on their life. They saw in that person the realness of Jesus Christ and what Jesus could do for a person. Will there be anybody in heaven because of your life? Because they could see what Jesus can do in a life, in your life, and they wanted it for themselves. This certain man whom Jesus cleansed. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we let this story speak to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit is able to take that and show us maybe some areas of our own lives that we're letting Satan have a foothold. Some areas where we say, "Well, it's just one little thing, Lord." But it's a place where Satan can get a hold of and start to dominate in our lives. Father, I pray that you would show us any area that might be happening in our lives. I pray that if there's anybody here tonight who has never come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life, that tonight would be the night. You know their hearts, I don't. There may be somebody here tonight who needs to pray that simple prayer of repentance and acceptance of Jesus. Whatever you speak to us, Lord, I pray that we would be responsive to you and say yes in faith. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing together. Oh.